to start with. Joel chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops, like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Even each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The sky trembles. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Let's pray. Father, thanks for the time to be together. I pray that it be stimulating, and more than that, helpful. In Christ's name, amen. Now, when I read through this, as a description of the army of the Lord, that's an exciting description to me. Now, what he's referring to here is locusts. He's going to send a plague. An army of locusts is probably what he's describing here in terms of that consuming all that they come across. The fact that the nations can't stop them whatsoever. There's no defenses. What do you do against an onslaught of locusts? But the imagery is just tremendous in terms of the idea of an army of the Lord sweeping through the land. Each, as it says in 7, they charge like warriors, march in line, not swerving, not jostling each other. Each marches straight ahead, plunging through defenses without breaking ranks. Just overwhelming. And as I thought about that, the image comes to mind of revival sweeping through the country. Wouldn't that just be an exciting picture of God's people moving in such a manner that it's like an orchestrated army? Together, moving forward, the defenses of the enemy can't keep them out, which is what Jesus tells us in Matthew, doesn't he, when he says the gates of hell shall not prevail. Okay? Can't do it. And that's something that I'm looking for and excited to see happen, and I hope in my lifetime. Some of the things that have been happening in the Northwest are real exciting. There's just a sense of people that I'm talking to throughout the Northwest, whether it's on this side of the state or on our side of the state, people by phone down in the Portland-Vancouver area. Something's coming. Something is just coming. Not exactly sure what it is, but we know it's coming. And one of the ways we know that it is coming is God is doing something that is unprecedented in the United States. Well, I shouldn't say unprecedented, at least for quite a while. Well, maybe unprecedented, actually. And that is this. There are prayer meetings in the Northwest occurring like nowhere else. Well, what's unusual about a prayer meeting? The difference about this prayer movement that's taking place in the Northwest is that it's all pastors. And they pull together for periods of time to pray. In fact, 3 weeks ago, I was just on a four-day, what was called a prayer summit, with 14 men from 11 different ministries. And all we did for 4 days was pray. Well, we played some ping pong too. But we prayed. And it was really a wild thing because we had the whole span there pretty much. We went the spectrum from Pentecostal to Southern Baptist. on our knees together before the Lord, interceding that God would do a mighty work. And the neat thing is our thing was only about the 35th one in the Northwest. It's happening all over. And the reason that it's so unique is that the church, that is a sign of unity starting to develop within the church. The church in the past has been very disunified. I remember going into one man's church, we would fluctuate between where we'd meet, who hosts our prayer meetings when we meet on a weekly basis, every other week, whatever. Every other week, now weekly, we're stepping it up. And I remember him saying, you know, 5 years ago, not one of you would have come in my doors to prayer. And he was right. He was right. One of the reasons revival hasn't come is because of lack of unity. There's been a lack of prayer and a lack of unity. Tonight I want to talk a little bit about unity amongst the church. So if you would, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. What is going to be necessary to see us be like that army of locusts that Joel saw? I think Ephesians will help us toward that end. By the way, it's interesting because I remember a guy went to an asylum, and while he was there, he was really kind of upset because there weren't very many security personnel. And so he was talking to one of the doctors or one of the people that worked there, and he just asked, why is it that there aren't more security personnel? And the guy's response was simply, lunatics never unite. Who could it be that we've been in a state of lunacy as the church? Well, anyway, Ephesians 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is only one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in all. Now, we could go further on here because the whole 16 verses deal with that idea of unity. That we're one body, that God then gives different gifts, such as pastors, evangelists, prophets, but the purpose being to, verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Until we all reach unity in the faith, and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Okay, so the rest of the chapter is dealing with unity. What I want to focus in on is the first three verses tonight. In fact, we probably won't even get to verse 3. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling which you have received. What's the calling that we have received? Any ideas?
To bear witness of the Father.
To bear witness of the Father. Okay, that would be part of the Great Commission. Somehow the calling, and we tie into that, somehow the calling that we have received ties into the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we've been called into relationship with God the Father through what Christ has done for us. Okay. And he says we're to live in a manner worthy of that calling. In other words, it's a high privilege to know God the Father. I think many times we in the church tend to slip into the idea that it's a right instead of a privilege. And Paul says, live in a manner worthy of the calling you have received. The word worthy there means incongruous, of equal weight. So if we were to display it, I could get you one of the set of scales, and over on the one side, put salvation, eternal life, gospel, etc. Put it on here, this side, boom. And he says, now my life is to live in a manner congruent with that. My life is to reflect the weightiness of the gospel in a manner worthy of him, of that high privilege. All right, unity is a part of living in a manner worthy of our calling. And here are the things, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. One of the things I think has been a problem is that we have been quick to talk about keeping the unity of the Spirit, but without starting with the qualifications for being able to do that. First two are the qualifications for keeping the unity of the Spirit. Okay, he says, be completely humble. What's humility? No one wants to talk because they don't want to look like they know it all. Okay. I'm sorry? Okay, that's an expression of humility, willing to serve. Okay, realizing your place. Yeah, that's good. In view of God. Mm-hmm.
Noticing that the being humble comes immediately after talking about that you've been called to a position that, to have that relationship. Maybe to be humble in the fact that quote you are maybe one of a chosen person. And,
mm-hmm.
I don't know if that, and then the gentleness comes off with in how you are living out that life, as a Christian.
Okay. Yeah. Humility. It's an interesting thing because the more you understand what God has done in order to set you free from sin, to give you that relationship. The response should be a humbleness, an overwhelming sense of, I don't deserve this, but you've given it to me. Okay, so there should be that sense of humility. But the word also, the word in Greek is a compound word. And what he's done is he's taken two words and put them together. And if you have like a King James, it might say humility of mind or humble-minded. Does it say that? Anyone have that? No?
With all lowliness.
With all lowliness, okay. Lowly, what it means is the word, the first part of the word refers to humility or lowliness. The second part of the word means mind. Put them together and he says, be completely humble of mind. Would be one of the ways you could translate that. And I think that's an interesting thought when you're talking about unity. Because part of humility is, as you were saying, Tom, is seeing yourself in a proper manner with respect to God and with respect to others. Okay, that involves the mind. But there's also a sense that we need to be humble in terms of what we consider primary truth and secondary truth. That when there can be a sense of arrogance that comes because I know it all. And it can strip us of our unity. Turn to Philippians, chapter 2. This word only appears seven times in the New Testament. I want to look at a couple of those other times and the way he uses this. Chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, that's the word, Consider others better than yourselves. Let each of you look into his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Okay. Consider others better than yourselves. Now, that's not a self-esteem deal. What he's saying there is that of humble-mindedness, give people the right value that they have. All right, let's turn to Colossians chapter 3 and see how he uses it. Verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, there's the word, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Okay. As God's chosen people, we're to be clothed with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Notice that idea of humility, again, that humble-mindedness, goes with being kind, goes with being gentle and patient. Right. Next one, 1 Peter 5. Verse 5. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we go through here and look at that idea of humility, of being humble-minded, it's in direct relation to how we deal with other people. Not only our view of ourselves before God, but how we approach others. Paul calls himself humble-minded in Acts 20. He puts it like this in verse 19. He says, he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he says, I serve the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know, in a sense, you'd think, here's a guy who basically wrote the New Testament. And he had that humble-mindedness that he exhorts the Ephesians to have in chapter 4. Be humble. Be completely humble. Have a right view of yourself in relation to God and to others. Okay. We have a tendency in the American church, and I don't know about the church in the rest of the world, but in the American church, we have a tendency to exalt one particular gift. Any idea what that would be? Preaching / teaching. And because of that, I think we're prone to a certain kind of an arrogance that comes with that. I remember, and in fact, that's one of the reasons why I have a little bit of a hard time with systematic theology. Because systematic theology puts everything into a nice, neat bundle, and there isn't room for God to not fit outside of that nice, neat box. And I remember going to the East Coast at a conference for a certain systematic theology. And over the course of the weekend, I was really appalled. Because what was happening was simply this. The people that would be up front speaking basically said, we've got it, they don't. This is bad news. So I got together with a guy from Scotland who is one of the older spokesmen for that side of theology, and I asked him about it. And it was interesting. He said, yeah, you know, those of us who have been around for a while, we really see that too. It's an arrogance of knowledge. And it's a real problem. Okay. One of the conditions is a humble-mindedness. And part of that humble-mindedness means I'm teachable. Now, it doesn't mean that I have to compromise my convictions. If I've come to convictions on things in the Scripture, I don't compromise those, okay? But I do hold them with a teachableness that says, you disagree with me? Great. Why? I'm willing to hear what you have to say. Instead of bashing one another because, you know, no idiot would believe that, you know. Okay? First requirement is a humility. The second is gentle. Okay? And the word gentle here could be translated maybe even better, the idea of meekness, being meek. Now, we don't like that because we tend to think that meek is weak. Right? So how do you make, what's the difference between meek and weak? Well, if you come up on somebody who's meek and turn him upside down, he's weak. Turn him up, sorry. Bad joke. Late night. Try again. The worst thing is on tape. Okay. The difference between, with meekness is we think it's weak. But it's not. Meekness, first of all, towards God, is that temper of spirit or mind that really believes that God's dealings with me are good, and therefore I don't resist and fight Him. Ever read The Hiding Place? Or see the movie The Hiding Place? Corrie ten Boom and the ten Boom family are hiding Jews in Holland, World War II. They get caught, sent to prisoner of war camp. Corrie just really struggles, as probably most of us in here would, with being at the camp. Lice, beds that are just a slat of plywood, basically, and supposed to sleep three or four, maybe sleeping at least six. Just terrible conditions. When they'd go out on the parade ground to fall in, to go out to work, they'd be standing in ankle-deep mud, things like that. People passing out just from exhaustion and hunger. And her sister, Betsy, is just incredible. She's just incredible. To the point where all these women want to gather around her when she talks about God in the midst of this awful Nazi prisoner of war camp. And the reason was she was meek. She could trust God even in the midst of the lice and the rats and the poor food and the beatings. She could trust that He was still good, even though her circumstances weren't. She's meek. Okay. Because of that, meekness comes from a position of strength, not weakness. So as Vines put it, it says, the meekness manifested by the Lord and commended to the believer is the fruit of power. The common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he can't help himself. But the Lord was meek because He had the infinite resources of God at His command. Meekness or gentleness is strength under control. But it goes a little bit further, because when we're talking about meekness between people or that gentleness between people, it also carries that idea that of being or the opposite of an angry harshness that grows out of pride and a dominating selfishness. That's how another scholar defines it. Of the dictionary. The opposite of an angry harshness that grows out of pride and a dominating selfishness. Interesting. Humility and a gentleness that will not retaliate in anger when challenged. Have you ever known of groups or of maybe even a teacher who you could not approach with a question because he thought you were challenging his teaching and his authority? Yeah, there are a number of them around. You know, bad news. Because you can't have unity with someone who will retaliate instead of be teachable. Does that make sense? Oh, we're on a cruise here. Turn to Matthew. Let's see how the other scriptures use the idea of gentleness. Matthew 11, 29. This is the only place in the scripture where Jesus Christ describes his own character that I know of. He says, 28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. What a neat promise. Especially those of you who are starting to nod off. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. To be gentle, to be meek, is simply to be like Jesus Christ. I know of a guy who thinks that gentleness is, to be gentle is not to be a, this guy's is a teacher, by the way, a Christian teacher, and he comments that he thinks gentleness is not a manly trait. And I think, sheesh. I don't know anyone who is more manly than Jesus Christ. It's wild. Okay. Gentle. Turn to James. Let's jump towards the back. James chapter 3, 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. Okay. Do you notice how he links humility and wisdom together? Okay. This kind of humility is a wise thing. Okay, let's go down, back up for a second to Galatians 5:20. What's the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:23. Okay, gentleness and self-control. Now, if there is, sometimes in Scripture, there is a reason for the linkage. The reason he puts them in a certain order, all right? Now, I'm not saying that there necessarily is here, although I think there may be. But if that's the case, he links gentleness with self-control. This gentleness is a fruit of, it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a, it comes from power, not weakness. Don't confuse the two. It's linked to wisdom, the wisdom that comes from above, James later goes on to say, God's kind of wisdom. And it's how Christ described himself. If you're not willing to be meek, then we're in trouble. Because you're not willing to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of meekness, by the way, is to, and this goes right together with humility, they go together, is that humility, part of humility is not having to put yourself forward all the time. Not always having to have your way. And meekness is the ability to be content in that, because God is good. He knows what's going on. He can meet my needs. Matthew 6, where Jesus talks about the Father who sees in secret will reward you. And he talks about prayer, fasting, and giving. Okay. Meekness is that ability to be content in that. Father, that's okay. I got passed over. But you know. You know. And I'll be content in that. My name doesn't have to be out front on the reader board. My name doesn't have to, you know, it doesn't have to be our church that goes or our ministry that makes it God. As long as Jesus Christ is exalted, as long as He is lifted up, key element. One of the things that we've been talking about over in Pullman with the pastors that I meet with and some of the campus ministry people that I meet with is just this idea that we don't care about our ministries or the ministry names as long as Jesus Christ is exalted. As long as Christ is exalted, as long as He is lifted up and honored, that's what counts. Not the promotion of Campus Crusade for Christ or Young Life or Navigate. It's real easy to build a loyalty to an organization, to a ministry, to a church that supplants loyalty to Jesus Christ. Okay. An example of this, just real quickly, just one of the great examples of this for me has been back in the 1700s, the Great Awakening took place. Anyone know who the primary players were in the Great Awakening, a huge revival in Europe, England especially, and then came over to America, the Americas? John Wesley, okay? John Wesley was involved, but there's a guy that was involved before Wesley. A guy named George Whitefield. George Whitefield believed, when he came to know Christ, he believed that he needed to proclaim the gospel. And he started to do so out of doors, which was a sin. Did you know that? Church of England cut him off. They wouldn't let him preach inside their pulpits because to get saved outside of the church building was sin. So it didn't really matter because no church was big enough to hold him. So one period of time early on in his ministry, he was going up and speaking to the colliers. The colliers were coal miners. And he'd go up at 5 in the morning and preach the gospel to them. He'd get up on a little knoll and he'd have 20,000 people show up and he'd preach to them. He had a great voice, no microphones. He'd lay it out there. And he'd known Wesley from a thing called the Holy Club in Cambridge. And Wesley had come to know Christ. And Wesley wasn't so sure about this preaching out of doors because Wesley was much, much more of a churchman. And so Whitefield said, hey, listen, there's too many people. I've got too many opportunities. I can't do it by myself. So I want you to know something, John. I put up on the flyers all over this area that you're preaching tomorrow. Wesley was not thrilled. But he was, I mean, he was committed because it had been publicized all over the area. He went, he stood up, and he preached the gospel. And when he saw these 20,000 men, women, and children at 5 a.m. hungry for the gospel, he knew it was right. That's how Wesley got into the revival. So they go on. And as they're going on, they come to a point where they have a disagreement. And Whitefield has come to a place, and the problem is what we would call Arminian Calvinism today. And that argument in terms of man's ability to choose or God's choosing man in that argument. And Whitefield was in the Calvinistic or Reformed theology camp. Wesley wasn't. And they got to this point of disagreement. And while Whitefield sailed to Georgia to start to do some preaching over here. Wesley, as he would do at some points in his ministry, was trying to decide what he should do and was casting lots. And the lot came up, preach and publish, about how Whitfield was wrong. Split the movement, big time. People lined up on either side of the movement. And, you know, they became Wesleyans, or I don't want to say Whitfieldians, but I don't know what you'd call them. And it was really interesting, because this was Whitfield's response. When Whitfield heard about it and had been praying about it on the way back, on the ocean voyage back, his response was simply this: let the name of Whitfield perish. It doesn't matter. What matters is Jesus Christ and people coming to know him. And when he came back to England, he had this big building that had been built to help nurture all these people that had come to Christ, thousands upon thousands, and he was going to give it to Wesley. And his people talked him out of that. They thought, no, that's not a great idea. Please don't do that. So he relented, although maybe it would have been good for him to do it. But his whole approach was simply this: I won't protect myself. I won't retaliate in anger. I will trust the Lord and go on. He responded in great humility. In fact, it was so much so that one person who had been an ardent follower of Wesley's side of the movement came to him. He decided Wesley was wrong. And he had kind of a bitter fallout with Wesley, apparently, in some manner. And he came over to Whitfield, and he asked Whitfield this one day. He said, do you think we'll even see John Wesley in heaven? And Whitfield's response was this: no, I don't think so. You see, he will be so close to the throne, and we will be so far away, that I just don't think we'll see him. And it was a genuine response. Okay. That's the kind of gentleness and humility that's got to permeate the church if we're going to see God work the way he wants to work. Then there's two things left in Ephesians. Let's go back there and we'll wrap it up here quickly. Well, we will wrap it up. Okay, Ephesians 4, again, he says, completely humble, gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. The idea of the patience there is, it may be, is yours translated forbear or endure?
Forbearing.
Forbearing with one another. The word means, it's another compound word that if you put it together, is that right? Well, we're right in the right word group anyway. You guys can go check this out on your own. Nice guy, huh? The idea is it's a compound word meaning long-tempered, to forbear. In other words, holding your temper a long time. The idea of the word there is that we've got to be patient in the manner that we are long-suffering, especially regarding antagonistic people. It's to be patient with people that bug you. It's to be patient with those with whom you're uncomfortable. It's to hang in there with them. It's the idea of patiently bearing injuries without seeking revenge. And the way that that comes about, it seems like, especially today, is people that gossip about you, backstabbing. It hurts. But what do you do? What do? You bear with them. Classic example. Turn to 1 Timothy of this. Turn to 1 Timothy, see if we can illustrate it. Chapter 1, verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. That's the same idea of the word, the following, be patient, bearing with one another. That idea of hanging in there with people in the midst of the tough times when they're antagonistic. Because to do so is simply to respond to them like God has responded to you and me. We are awfully quick to forget how patient God is with us and how much God bears with us when we turn on other people. It's interesting because, you know, we're quick to give ourselves slack. Well, I'm trying. My motive really was good. And we're quick to accuse another of a bad motive. And we need to take stock of the fact that God has been incredibly patient with you and me. Remember in Colossians where he says in verse 13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as what? The Lord forgave you. See, our pattern for dealing with one another, the atmosphere that unity is going to come in is not an atmosphere of intellectual, doctrinal agreement. Now, I'm not tossing truth out. Truth is an important part of unity, okay? I cannot have this kind of unity with a Buddhist. All right. But if people are within the family, the atmosphere that's got to permeate the family of believers is the same attitude that God has towards me. Bearing with me, in a sense putting up with me, being humble and gentle in his dealings with me. I've got to turn around and do the same for my brothers and sisters. And I would suggest to you that to the extent that we do not express that to our brothers and sisters, to that same extent, we don't understand what God has done for us. It is really neat because, let's wrap up with this. What I've done is I've just given you the means of unity. Have you ever tried to define unity? Let me give you what I think at this point is the best definition of unity that I know of, because it's not a tight-fitting thing. Unity is not homogeneity, by the way, okay? It's not being homogenous, everybody looking, thinking, and smelling alike, okay? That's not what it is. Unity of the Spirit is the result of knowing, loving, and following the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the result of knowing, loving, and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's my example. The 12 apostles. Who is Matthew? Yeah, publican. A tax collector. Who is Simon the Zealot? What's zealot mean? Basically, it was a political party in today's terms. He was a zealot. The zealots were going to overthrow the Romans and get them out of Israel. Now, who did Matthew work for? The Romans. How did he make his money? Stealing from the Jews, from the Israelites. Here was a traitor, and here is a fanatical patriot. You put those two together in a room, and you call it unity? Now, obviously, their unity had to be based on something else. What was their unity based on? Jesus Christ. You can't tell me that they had the same views on everything. They obviously did not. But what drew them together wasn't their political view, and it wasn't their interpretation of the Old Testament. What drew them together was love for Jesus Christ and the fact that they were going to follow him. Now you throw in Peter, strong-willed leader. I mean, these are strong individuals, strong personalities. Paul later on joins the group. He's no wimp. No wimp factor there. How is it that they're unified? Well, yeah, they do agree on truth. That's important. I'll grant that, okay? But the unity came as a result of knowing, loving, and following the Lord Jesus Christ. When we were on this prayer retreat, what I was going to tell you that was just neat was we'd spent 2 days in prayer together at this point, and it was late Tuesday night, and we'd spent time in worship. Every night we'd have communion together. Try that one on for size. We'd have communion together, and I remember we were sitting, for those of you who remember Camp Sanders, we were sitting up by the fireplace, all the lights off, big fire going, and we were worshiping the Lord, and we were giving him thanks for how he had saved us. And all the men were going around and just rejoicing in what God would do. Someone would pray and give thanks, and then someone would just desire and joy to sing out, so we'd all join together and sing. You know, whether it's a hymn or a chorus or something, and then someone else would pray. And finally, somewhere in there towards the end of the evening, someone just very passionately said, "Lord, I love you." And there were a couple men who helped lead the time. 15 voices, I guess, echoed in right with them and said, "Yes, Lord, I love you too." And I was blown away. Because here were a group of men, different persuasions and bents, but they all knew, loved, and desired to follow Jesus Christ. And at that moment, I was almost in tears at the overwhelming goodness of God that he could pull us all together. And we could all say with the same fervency and passion, "Lord, I love you." Unity in the church won't come until we get rid of a lot of the arrogance that we have and humble ourselves and treat others the same manner that Jesus Christ has treated us. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much that you have been humble and gentle in your dealings with me. When you deal with me, you're not motivated simply by self-promotion. You're motivated by my best. Father, when you deal with me, you bear with me a long time. I've been pretty clueless and dense in my life, and I'm grateful for how you've borne with me. I've said things that I should not have said. I've hurt people that I should not have hurt. And somehow, Lord, you have hung in there with me. You have forgiven me, and you've moved me on. Lord, help us, please, to come to that place of genuine humility where all we want is to see you honored and people coming to know you, where we're willing to bear with our brothers and sisters for their best. Father, I know that that means sometimes saying hard things and correcting them, but if it doesn't come out of this kind of an attitude of gentleness and humility, it won't be received. Father, we love you very much. Thanks for your Son. In Christ's name, amen.